Anybody notice the title of the sermon at all? That's a new one, huh? In my efforts to stump Keith, God gives me weird and wonderful titles. He actually called me yesterday and said, "Are you sure you didn't make a typo? I, O, and U are all those vowels are all in the same area on the keyboard." So no, it certainly needs to be the sin of righteousness. I may have made a typo in not putting inverted commas around righteousness. It should have them. But the sin of righteousness. Now, righteousness and sin are not, as a sin, is not something we generally equate together, is it? I haven't. But I would like to take a look at the sin of righteousness, for such a sin does indeed exist. It really does. I don't know if you've noticed the thing about error. Truth and error are lie very close together. The devil is very clever at aligning the two so that they are barely imperceptible. It is an amazing thing. Our scripture this morning was from the 50th chapter of Isaiah in the verse 11. And I'm going to read it to you again. I know John just did an excellent job doing it. Thank you, John. But then I want to read it to you from the King James Version. It says, "Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire in the sparks that you have kindled. This shall ye have of mine hand. You shall lie down in sorrow." What's being talked about here? Is this just God giving it what for to some people that weren't doing what was right? Or is there more to it? We live in a time in this world's history where everyone seems to be walking in their own light. Have you noticed? What is the standard for what is right and wrong in our world today? The standard is me, is it not? I mean, not me, Troy, personally, but that the attitude is what I feel is right, is right. What I think is light, and what I think is dark. And here we have a group of people that have been walking in the sparks of their own kindling. Now, it's very interesting. Some translations render it, like the one John read from, as torches. But if you look at the Strong's in this word, in the Strong's, the primary word is spark. Now, anybody sit around a campfire and watch the sparks? Okay, first of all, they're not very bright, are they? They're kind of a last glowing, remnant of what had been fire. So the symbology we read in the Bible is very important, and we need to pay attention to it. A lot of times we just read the Bible very casually and not really stop and actually look at what's being said. I had the privilege of being invited for the 4th of July celebrations to Martin Airfield. David Cheney invited Sean and I there, and while we were there, we had sparklers. You know those sparklers you get in that, they're not the really big fireworks, but they're sparklers, And they gave each one of us a sparkler, and Sean, you might remember, you looked, and wherever you saw these sparklers going off, there was something you could see, and what was that? What you could predominantly see was the individual holding it. That's what lit it up. That's what it lit up. It lit up the person. Every same self, one of them, was lit up by their own sparklers. But you know what I noticed? Those sparklers didn't really shed much light anywhere else. Have you noticed that with them? There's just this little localized, isolated pool of light, and it's in a circle. And it's interesting here, it says, compass yourself about with sparks. Compass yourself about with sparks. Last night was a full moon. Anybody? I sat out on the front porch for a long time talking to God and enjoying the moonlight. Where does the moon get its light? From itself? Is it something that's glowing? It's not as bright as the sun. Maybe it's got its own little, no? Where does it get its light from? It gets it from the sun. And only from the sun, correct? If it wasn't for the sun, you wouldn't even be able to see the moon. As we've all noticed, when the sun isn't hitting it, right? There's nothing there. So it's interesting here that in this prophecy, because it is a prophecy, because it tells what's going to happen to those who walk in the light that they have kindled. Now, what do you imagine it means when it says the light that you have kindled? What is the light? What does light represent in the Bible? What was that?
Knowledge.
Knowledge. Okay.
Truth.
Truth. Okay. Truth. A knowledge and a truth. Yeah. These people are generating a great deal of friction and heat. There's no fire per se, just sparks. It's interesting. The question here needs to be asked: how do these people contrast with a promise that we find in Isaiah 60, verse 2? And that says, "For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth." Now, is that talking about a physical darkness per se? No, because it's been day and night since God created this planet. So it must be speaking of spiritual darkness, correct? It says, "For behold, spiritual darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people." Here we have a scripture that is telling us that universally it will be dark, spiritually speaking, and individually it will be dark, spiritually speaking. "For behold, darkness shall cover the earth and gross darkness the people," but, as I love, thank God for the buts in the Bible, huh? If it wasn't for the buts in the Bible, we'd be in big trouble. "But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee." What shall arise upon thee? Knowledge and intelligence and understanding? No. But what? The Lord, the Son of Righteousness, the Bible says, shall arise with healing in his wings. It's a promise. It's a promise. And the darker it gets, have you ever noticed that anybody had been out right before, just maybe a few hours before sunrise? What's the darkest part of the night? That's the one, right? That's the one. And I don't know about you, but looking around this world, I think we're kind of hitting the midnight, don't you think? Or even later. It's very dark, spiritually speaking, in our world. But it says, listen, even though there's this gross darkness over the people. Now, that means all the other people, right? Right? You know how we read the Bible sometimes is pretty conceited? Have you noticed that? I've noticed that about myself. "For behold, darkness shall cover that earth and those people." But you guess what? Every promise in the book is mine. And that implies that this also is talking about me. What's the problem with the last church in Revelation mentioned of the seven churches? What's the problem? They're self-satisfied and they're fine. I got it. We got it covered. Don't worry about it. We're fine. We're good. There's no bugs on me. Might be bugs on some of you mugs, but there's no bugs on me. I know I say it a lot, but it's the spirit of the last church. Guess what? What are the odds that it might be my spirit? Might be your spirit. Well, that's a pretty high. Pretty high. What does it mean to be a Christian? I hear a lot of people describing in a lot of ways what it means to be a Christian, and also the means and methods of being a Christian. You hear things like, we've got to do this and we've got to do that. And I hear it all the time, and I'm not trying to point any fingers at anybody. I hear it everywhere. I go, you know, when I'm not here, you guys, when I'm not here, that I'm not preaching in the prison, you know where I am? I'm spying. I am. I'm spying. I'm spying out the land. To find out, now I'm going to get in trouble. Everybody see me come to their church, they're going to, that guy's a spy. Well, they're not here. I don't think we have many visitors here, so I'll probably be okay. Secret may not get out if you don't tell. But I'm spying. I want to see, where are we at? Where are we at? What is the mindset that we have as a people? Where is our trust? Because something's gone haywire, if you hadn't noticed. Why are we still here? Something's not quite right. Something stinks in the state of Denmark, and it's not the cheese. Right? And so I go around and I listen, and I hear it all over again. We must do this, and we must do that. And inside I'm kind of screeching out, like, excuse me, why must we? You ever stopped when someone says that when you've said it? I'm talking to myself here because I've said this before. Have you ever stopped to ask yourself the question, why? Why must I do this, or why must I do that? If you stop and think about it long enough, the answer is somewhat disturbing. What is the implied reason that we must do this or that? As if we don't do it, we're going to be lost, right? Now, we do it subconsciously. And I tell you what, I'm going to give us every excuse. Jesus is big on excuses. The disciples are sleeping. It's like, the flesh is, you know, it's weak, right? So I'm going to give us some excuses, but excuses are fine. But if there's a remedy, I think it behooves us to take the remedy, don't you? We are born hardwired that way. That's how we work. That's how sin has made us. Our sinful nature is that way. You know, and God understands it, and he has got a great deal, obviously, a great deal of patience with us. A great deal of patience. He doesn't change, therefore we are not destroyed, I think the Bible says. Okay? Yeah, many times when you ask someone what a Christian is and how you're a Christian, that's the what comes up. And when you ask them how you're to grow in your in grace and in a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the same kind of answers pop up. Have you noticed? Even in your own heart, even in my own heart. And I asked God, I said, you know what, this is, it's one thing to understand intellectually that it's a problem. It's another thing for a practical application to be made to your everyday life. And so I asked God, I said, you know, I really would like you to disabuse me of this notion. Because this notion is the antithesis to real righteousness. This notion brings about what I call in the sermon the sin of righteousness. Now the Pharisees in Christ's day were great kindlers of sparks. In fact, when they came in contact with Christ, the real living God, who is the embodiment of the glory of God, sparks really flew. They really did. What was their main beef with Christ? Larry. That, yeah, that's one thing. What kind of religion was Christ preaching, though? Well, the problem was he wasn't preaching, you got to do this and you got to do that, but the Pharisees were. I tell you what, has anybody ever read the Law of Moses? And I don't mean the Ten Commandments here. I mean the law given by God to Moses regarding all of the ceremonial services that were to be carried on. It's bewildering. There's a lot there. You know, I mean, some people are resolving to read through the Bible, hit those, and their resolution crumbles, right? That's how the Pharisees had it down. These guys had it going on. When it came to fulfilling the letter of the law, and Paul even admits this. You remember what he said? He said, concerning the law, what? Faultless. They had it all nailed down, buttoned up. Christ said to the people concerning the disciples, or the Pharisees, he says, "For I say unto you that ye accept your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God." And the people must have about had a coronary. You gotta be joking me. They must have despaired, right? I mean, these guys, Christ said of them, it says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin." Now, anybody ever seen those? Those are herbs, right? Okay, and, you know, so you got tiny herbs, right? Tiny, tiny, tiny. You know, I can just see them with dill seeds. Hey, okay, now 9 for me and 1 for God. Okay, and you head to the temple with your 15 dill seeds to give to God. That's how exact they were, though. But Christ said something very interesting to them right after that. He says, "And you have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and very notably, it says, and faith." And faith. Very interesting. They had a righteousness, but it was not genuine righteousness. It was a false righteousness. It was a righteousness where the Lord said, "You guys make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but what's inside? Filth. It's filthy inside." There was something. Now, you gotta kind of pity the Pharisees a little bit. A lot of people give them a hard time. You know, a lot of modern Pharisees give the old Pharisees a hard time. Have you noticed that? I have, not just out there, but in the mirror. We give them a hard time. You know, and just, but like Paul says after he sets people up in chapters 1 and 2 of Romans, he says, "You might be saying what horrible people you've been talking about. But you're just the same way," he says, "and you got no excuse." You know, so if we know about the Pharisees and yet we behave like the Pharisees, it's not good. It's a sin. Now, why a sin? How is it that you can have sin? I would like, if you've got your Bibles, turn to Romans 14:23. Now, it's talking here about some rituals and things with the eating and drinking and that kind of thing. It's talking about that. But here we have a principle that runs through the entire Christian life as far as God is concerned. It doesn't necessarily run that way with us. But as far as God is concerned, this principle runs through the entire Christian life. Romans 14:23, the last part says, whatsoever is not of faith is what? Is sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now, what does that little word of mean, do you suppose? Belonging to? Okay, if you take a nice deep word study here, and I tell you what, you can dive in pretty deep. You come up with the understanding that this word of doesn't mean usually how we, you know, make of, you know, Troy is of Milton Freewater. No, what it really means, what it's really saying is that whatsoever is not the results of faith is sin. So is it possible that we can be ever so sincere and correct? How many people think the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God, and in it you should do no work? All right, oh good, a few Adventists here today, that's nice to see. Don't fall asleep, people. You might have that. You may be ever so sincere in your understanding and your belief in that statement. And how many of you think you shouldn't work on Sabbath? Okay, all right. Sadly, it's not a universal answer to that question, as Larry knows, right? Not that Larry thinks that. Please, let me clarify. We've had some discussions, though, about what's going on in the more liberal sides of things. Yeah, you might have such a super clear definition and understanding of what's going on. You may agree with the fact that you shouldn't work on Sabbath, and you may even go so far as to not work on Sabbath. Does that make it righteousness? It doesn't. You know, I'm afraid that there are many of us who think that their Sabbath keeping is going to contribute in some way to their salvation, either consciously or subconsciously. There's this idea that, hey, yeah, I go to church on the right day and those other people don't, and so I'm good, Jack. The truth is that if that Sabbath keeping isn't the result of faith, the Bible says it's what? It's sin. So the very fact that you go to church on the right day, or the fact that you do X, Y, or Z in God's word that God's word requires of people, if that is not the result of faith, it's what? It's sin. So even good things that are done from the wrong motivation is sin. It is a sin of righteousness, or a sin of righteous doing. Now the question is, next obvious question is, why? Why is it that that which is not of faith, or is the result of faith, is sin? Why is that? Self-righteousness? What's that?
Because it's from us.
Yeah, it's from us. You remember Cain and Abel, the two boys, they come to worship God. And Abel, he brings what? He brings a lamb. And he kills that lamb and he puts it on the altar and he kneels there looking at this symbol representing whom? The Savior to come. And fire flashes down from heaven and burns up that sacrifice in his place. And he stands justified before God. Cain comes along. What's he got? Yeah, the fruits of his own labors. Chucks them on the altar and wonders why there's nothing but crickets. It's been that way ever since. Two ways of righteousness. One comes from the Lamb of God, and one comes from our own works. We can be ever so sincere and do ever so many things ever so correctly, just like the Pharisees did, and still be doing nothing but augmenting our load of guilt. Now that's scary. You know, that's scary. You know, you think you're pleasing God, and all you're doing is heaping up the funeral pyre that you're going to burn on. Yeesh. Serious stuff, isn't it? When it says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin, we better take a look at faith then, shouldn't we? Whatsoever is not the result of faith is sin. Now, I've got a question for you. What's faith? Now, there's a long answer that needs to be given there. But I'll refer you back to the sermon I had about the excavator. You guys remember that? My forage into the world of moving logs with an excavator. You remember that illustration? Where there's this tiny little joystick here, and if I touch that joystick, all of a sudden this machine that's able to do impossible things lurches into motion and breaks logs in half. Well, under my hand it does, right? But faith is the hand of God in us, to loosely quote Ellen White, by which we lay hold of who? Of Christ. So what this is saying is that which doesn't come from the power of Jesus Christ is sin. Very interesting. Very interesting. So where do we get faith from? A lot of people, you know, I hear it, and the disciples did it, and I've done it too, said, Lord, increase our faith. Not realizing what? That I didn't need to be able to curl 400 pounds with my right arm to lay hold of that log and break it in half, right? What did I need? The lightest touch. The lightest touch of faith puts us in contact with Christ. It says here in Corinthians 13, 3 through 5, to examine our faith. And I want to read that a little bit later on. Examine our faith. Why would we need to examine our faith? Is it possible that there is a faith that isn't faith? Just like there's a righteousness that isn't real righteousness? Yeah, it says in 2 Corinthians, examine your faith. Now that's talking to those people, right? Those people with a false faith. Can't be talking to me, Troy. No, mm-mm. How would you examine your faith, by the way? Come on, guys, it's participation time in the sermon. How would you examine? How does that look practically?
The best example we have is Christ, right?
Okay, yeah. So you can examine how the correctness of it. In other words, is my faith based on technically correct information? Yes. But remember, here we're talking about the origin of that faith. We are talking about the origin of the faith. Turn to 2 Corinthians 13. I might as well read it right now. This really hit home to me when I read it a number of months ago. 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, Paul's talking to them, the Corinthians, the second time around. And I'm going to start in chapter 3. It says, I will give you all the proof you want that Christ speaks through me. Christ is not weak in his dealings with you. He is a mighty power, where? Within you. So, Christ is a mighty power within me. It goes on to say, although he died on the cross in weakness, he now lives by the mighty power of God. We too are weak. Anybody agree with that statement, by the way? Huh? Yeah? Anybody got some ingrained propensities to sin? Two hands right over here. All right. We are weak. We are what? We're weak. What's going to happen if we depend on ourselves then? It's not going to go well. It might look like it's going well, right? We might have the outward trappings of righteousness, but remember, whatsoever not doesn't come from the power of Christ is what? In our lives is sin, even if it looks righteous. It says, we too are weak, but we live in him, and we have God's power. Whose power? God's power. Going to chapter 4, verse 5. Examine yourself to see if your faith is really, what? Genuine. Examine it to see if it's genuine. Test yourselves. If you cannot tell that Christ is in the midst of you, It means you failed the test of genuine faith. Each of us needs to ask ourselves, where does the impetus come from in my heart for the things that I do or the things that I don't do? Does it come from an inward desire to appease God? Does it come from maybe fear? Oh, I don't want to be lost. I don't want to be burned up in the lake of fire. Is that where it comes from? Or maybe it comes from hope of reward. I want to go to heaven. I hear they got some pretty good digs up there. I want to go to heaven. Where does the impetus come from for the things that you do that are righteous? That's the question. That's the question. Where does it come from? Are you walking in the sparks of your own kindling? And I'm asking this of myself. And it's not a question that needs to be asked just once, friends. Continually, because the human heart is wicked above all things, right? It's desperately wicked. And the Bible says no one can know it. The Bible says that every single one of us, all the ways of man seem right in his own eyes. So how good a judge do you think we are of our condition? Lousy. Absolutely lousy judges of where we are. So when Paul is enjoining the Corinthians to examine themselves, what's he actually telling them to do? He's telling them to do what David said, did. Search me, O God. Right? And know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts. Or know my thoughts, try me, know my heart. Whichever way it goes. And see if there's some wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Each one of us needs to go to God with that. We need to lay down our self-reliance, our self-sufficiency, and we need to go to God humbly and say, Lord, I cannot know my heart. I don't know if what I'm doing is coming from you or if it's coming from me. I'm very good at self-deceiving. So, Lord, please examine me. That's a scary thing to do, isn't it? To go to God with that. You know, maybe you don't want to do that. While I'm saying this, you might be saying, yeah, I don't think I want to do that. Well, that's okay, too. Go tell God that. Start there. Search me, Lord. If what's going on in my life isn't from you, please save me. Do you think he's going to ignore a prayer like that? No, never. He died. He's dying. Or he's not. He died, so you'll come and do that. It is only by his grace that we can do that, by the way, in sincerity. And we can go to him and say, Lord, I want you to work the works of righteousness in me. You know, I can't remember his name, but a Jesuit father of some distinction once wrote, it's more important. And by the way, if you didn't know, the Jesuit order is not the friend of Protestantism. They're avowed, no, I didn't say it, they did. Their avowed goal is the destruction of Protestantism. And so this Jesuit father, which I should have brought his name, but he'll have to remain anonymous, said this. It is more important that we teach people to try and become Christ than to believe in him. And I see it happen a lot. People trying to be Christ, not trying to believe in Christ. But when we believe in Christ, guess what happens? There's some beautiful texts. It says here, even though we were dead because of our sins, God gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. You know, there's a text that often puzzled me. And it was this text. It says, and if Christ be not raised, this is 1 Corinthians 15:17. It says, if Christ be not raised from where? From the dead. Okay. Your faith is vain. You are still in your sins. And I thought, what do you mean? I don't get that one. Anybody understand that one? I didn't understand it at all. I was like, what? That's like, you're talking gobbledygook here. And I went to God and said, I don't understand it. So maybe you can, someday when you get around to it, let me know what you mean by that. But I want to tell you something. If Christ is not alive in you, Your faith is false. And you're still in your sins. Why? Because we can only receive life from where? From Jesus Christ. From his dwelling inside of us. We might be able to put on a great show on the outside. We might be able to wash the dish on the outside, but inside, what's the problem? There's problems, people. And if Christ is not raised from the dead, what I just read in Ephesians 2:5 is true. It will not happen, I should say. Even though we were dead, we're dead. If Christ isn't raised from the dead, we still are dead. Are we not? Okay, but thank God he is raised from the dead. All right? Even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us what? Life. When he raised Christ from the dead. That's what it means. It says if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, you're still dead in your sins because outside of him and the life he brings into you, you are what? You're dead. Christ of the Pharisees also said something to the effect that, listen, you guys are the guys that paint sepulchers white. You paint graves white. On the outside, they look nice and pretty, right? But what are they full of? Corruption. Yeah, dead men's bones. Only by the indwelling of Jesus Christ in our hearts will works of actual righteousness be produced. Only if the light that gives life dwells in our hearts will we shed light to those around us. Only that is genuine faith. Without Christ there, it's all pretense and it's all sinful righteousness. If he's not the motivator, if he's not the impetus, if he is not the power dwelling and working in us to and producing the fruits of righteousness, it is sin. That's what the Bible says. And so for a long time, the church has focused on the fruits instead of on the vine. Is that not true? Christ said, I am the vine, and you're just the branches. If we are connected to him, he will produce much fruit. His life will flow into us. His life. We won't be taping leaves on to our branch and hanging plastic fruit off of it. But genuine God-produced righteousness will be seen in our lives. The question is, Lord, what is the condition of my heart? Do you dwell there? You know, the last church, I mean, a lot of people get smug at this point. It's like, oh yeah, I'm fine. Yeah, he dwells there for sure. But you know, the last church, let's go back to them again. They said in their heart, what? I'm rich. I'm increased with goods. I have everything I need. And yet Christ is standing outside the door, outside the door, doing what? Knocking for entrance. Knocking for entrance. So we shouldn't be too smug about this. I, and I do mean I. A lot of preachers say I and they don't really mean it. You notice that? They say I and they're like, yeah, do you really? No, seriously. I was just on my knees the other day. Okay. I need Christ living in me. And when he doesn't, it's a mess. Even if it looks good, it's a mess. Even if it looks like righteousness, it is sin. But the promises are this. It is God that works in you. Both to will. What does that word will mean?
To
choose, right? Both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And God has said, 2 Corinthians 6:16, he has said, I will dwell in them, and I will walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That is the relationship that a sinner must have with his Savior. Christ walking in me, willing and doing righteousness in me. Now, can I take any credit for that then? No. If I can't produce it, do I have to worry about it being produced? No. All you're worrying, Christ said, can't add a hair to your head or an inch to your stature, right? How much more in this case? You know, God is a wonderful God. We live in a world where you earn it. But with God, he gives everything to everyone. And that includes his presence, and it includes the righteousness that comes along with that presence. Real righteousness. Righteousness that flows from the heart because Christ dwells in that heart. Not because that heart is trying to clean itself up so Christ can come in. There's a vast difference. He that hath the Son, the scriptures say, hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God has not life. It might look like it, right? I mean, like Paul said, he said, I was touching the law, perfect. And then I saw what? The commandment against coveting. And what does that commandment touch? It touches the heart. He said, and then sin revived and I died. He's like, then I saw it was all a charade, a masquerade. Brothers and sisters, we live very close to the last moments of this earth. It's no time to be playing around thinking that everything is good with me, that there's no bugs on you. We need to test our faith. Is the faith that I have a faith that is engendered in me by Christ? Or am I walking in the sparks of my own kindling? Is the light that surrounds me focused on me? Like that sparkler, right? Or is the light that is on me something that's shining on me from the Sun of Righteousness? Is it a valid question? Is it an important question? It's vitally important. Where does my righteousness come from? Is it a righteousness of sin? Or is it a righteousness of Christ? Is the light I have mine or is it his? And pray God that he shows each and every one of us if it is ours. Because as bad as that news will be to hear, at least then there's hope. We can then go to him and ask him to live in us. We have this idea that God expects us to do some of the saving ourselves, don't we? We do. It's subconscious. It's, like I said, hardwired in. But God is the only Savior there is. Jesus Christ is the only name under heaven given among men whereby you and I can be saved. Not my name, not my will, but thy will be done in me. And I pray God in each and every one of us here. I want the church to look to their Savior and quit looking to themselves, and that includes me, to find in him my righteousness, to find in him the impetus for good things in my life. That's what I want for me, and that's what I pray for each and every one of us.